I do suspect that sometimes God helps me to do goofy things when I think I'm all that and a bag of chips. God reminds me I'm just one of his creatures. And that is one of these Sundays. So I'm just going to make sure that I've got the pages to the sermon here, because, okay, we're fine. It's the sermon I was planning on preaching. And the scripture to be read today is the last bit in the Gospel of Luke. It's chapter 24, verses 44 through 53. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things, and see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised." He's hinting about the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, which we remember next week. "So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with the power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he withdrew from them and was carried up to heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. For the word of God in scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. It is a bit of a dilemma to know what to preach this Sunday. To mention Jesus' ascension, his rise up to heaven or not. It's easy to skip over on the way to Pentecost. In the church calendar, it's celebrated on last Wednesday, and we know no one is around here on Wednesday. So it just could have been tempting to just kind of pass it by. Because it's not talked about a lot in the scriptures. You've got two verses here, and then there's three verses in the first chapter of Acts. Much of the whole thing is a mystery. Humans have tried to flesh it out, to explain it, to give details that are left out. It's like a story I heard about a pastor who was visiting in Italy and went to the main church of a town. And in her bad Italian, she saw that there was a chapel called Chapel of the Ascension. It wasn't on the tour, and she had to meander around the church to a dark part of a little chapel, a side room almost. And she looked around, and she said in her stumbling Italian to the person that was in there, "Is this the Ascension Chapel?" And the woman said, "Yes." And she said, "Where is it?" Because she was expecting a mosaic or maybe a stained glass window of Christ rising surrounded by clouds. And the woman smiled and pointed up to the ceiling. And she looked up to the ceiling and she simply saw 2 feet with sandals hanging out from the ceiling. That's how that church decided to deal with the mystery. Now, John McClure says that most Presbyterians consider the Ascension rather exotic, something reserved for Eastern Orthodox Christians or Roman Catholics. You don't typically see churches called the Presbyterian Church of the Ascension, but you see plenty of signs that may hail people to go to that Ascension of Our Lord Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church of the Ascension. We just don't talk about it very much. Yet it's important to us In our history, how many of you grew up saying the Apostles' Creed? Just show me. Okay, a lot of you did. I'm going to have you repeat a couple lines of it with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You see, you all knew those words. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That creed, that I believe statement was written in the year about 180 Common Era. And it was in there because those early Christians thought it was important to frame our faith and our life and our beliefs. So I call myself back to that scripture, to the story which those words are based off of. But before I go there, I look a little bit before the scripture we enter it. That's common when you work on a sermon. You want to see what's gone on before and after. After, not so much here because it's the end. And Jesus comes into where the disciples are, and they think they are seeing a ghost. So he shows them his hands and his feet where the wounds are so they'll know it's not a ghost. It's him in flesh and blood and bones. And they understand it's really him. And it says that they're filled with joy mingled with a little bit of disbelief and wonder. And so he asks for some fish and he eats the fish so they will know it's him. It's the breathing, eating, swallowing Jesus, really him. And it says, then they had the joy and a bit of disbelief, and he tells them that you are to be witnesses. And then he leads them to Bethany. Now, you remember Bethany. It's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. Lazarus, his dear, dear friend, who he resurrected. And then Jesus lifts up his arms, and he blesses the disciples. And he keeps on blessing them, and then all at once he isn't there anymore. It says he withdrew from them, and he was up in heaven. Now, it doesn't focus much on how he ascended. There's more emphasis on how Jesus blessed them. Tom Troger reminded me that the Gospel of Luke doesn't end in tears or a final embrace or a conclusive goodbye. It ends in blessing. That the disciples' last glorious glimpse of their friend and their teacher and their Lord was one of blessing. He raised his hands and he blessed them and he never stopped. It's not like the story was finished and they all said amen. It's not that they wrote down those words of blessings and used them as part of their prayer life forevermore. In the process of blessing them, he left, and it was like the blessing continued after he left them. They didn't react in fear or tears. They didn't run away, which they had done when they saw him after he had risen. Twice they ran away. No, this time they stayed where they were and they worshiped him with great joy. And then they went to the temple, their place of worship, and they blessed God. And I suspect as they retold the story to others, he said he was blessing us and he just left us. And it feels like the blessing has never stopped and he's continually blessing us from heaven. Now, when we hear that word blessing, we kind of, well, I hope you think of that benediction that I do, that blessing that I do at the end of the service. It reminds you that you are loved by God, you can follow the ways of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is with you. It's a reminder of God's love that stays with you after you leave this place. And blessing started in the very first part of our scriptures. In Genesis chapter 1:22, we hear how God blessed the plants and the earth, the fish and the birds and the humans, made them all and then blessed them. And blessing is the sense that God is with us, that we are God's creations, that we will be God's people, and God has not left us in the past, is with us in the present, and promises to be with us in our future. And that the disciples and we are loved. Christ's parting from the disciples wasn't easy. For parting from those we love is never easy. John Walton tells a story about when his mother took him to college. They drove halfway across the country together. And they got to the school, and they spent a few hours unloading the car, Mom putting things in drawers, hanging them up just right. They met the roommate. They went out to get a bite to eat. And then eventually the moment came for his mother to leave. She got into the car, and she started that long drive home. And she told him years later, she checked into a hotel and she got into the shower and wept for an hour. The son said, I was really on my own. I was the last of four children from the house. She was a widow. And finally, she was on her own. She had done all she could to raise her son. She had loved him for 18 years. She had sewed name tags into his shirts, his underwear, and all his jackets. She had a trust that he had learned enough and she had loved him enough to leave him on his own and that he would do well. How do we trust that the love and support will be enough? I expect that's how Christ felt a bit. He had told the disciples what they needed. He had told them again. He said he would be with them even when he wasn't there. And then he leaves them and trusts that he will do the work that he has set them out to be. And he leaves them with this blessing, with this love. And I think this blessing kind of sustained them. It kept the fear at bay. It meant they were able to go to the temple and bless and be witnesses. This love and this blessing means they weren't always looking up to heaven, wondering where he had gone. It's about living in that love here and now. It's witnessing what they had experienced to the temple, to all the nations, and eventually to us. It's about moving out and forward in love. It is a love story. It's about knowing loss, but also knowing comfort, of experiencing doubts and disbelief, but also joy at the same time. It's like us being concerned and just in trauma about this economic crisis, but not giving up on helping people, not giving up to not say anything. It's like Mother Teresa once said, it's in a book I'm reading. She said, there are no great acts, just small acts of great love. It's worth repeating. There are no great acts, just small acts of great love. I think the disciples, knowing that they were loved by God, it means they went out and did small acts of great love. And when they started doing them all together, it made this witness. We know the disciples didn't quite get it. They made mistakes, they argued within themselves. But yet there were times when they made these small acts and together they made a great witness. That's